So, good morning. And first off, let the record show that quite literally for the first time in my career, I remembered to wear red on Reformation Sunday. That's pretty good. That means you can teach middle-aged dogs sort of new tricks. That's not bad. So today's Reformation Sunday. We are also in the middle of a series that is heading toward November 10th, where we are kind of casting a vision for some fundraising that we're doing that specifically goes to our scholarship fund for our school. So that means that I've got somehow two tasks. On the one hand, I obviously have to talk about Reformation Sunday. Like Lutheran, it's in the name. We've got to do that. And then on the other hand, I've got to continue casting this vision and explaining why we're raising this money and couching it in our overall mission to spread the gospel. And considering that is about scholarships for our school, those two ideas seem pretty far apart. But they're actually pretty close. But I know, thank you. Rory gets it. She's already made that connection. So we'll first start with this whole concept of Reformation. And if you've been in church circles for a while, especially Lutheran circles, you know the story. This monk in Saxony, in very early 1500s, is really kind of a tortured guy, Martin Luther, of course. He struggles with probably what we would call today depression. He was kind of a very intense, obsessive guy. And not to psychoanalyze, but if you look at the way he related to his father, that actually makes a lot of sense. It was not a good relationship for most of his life. And that ends up kind of getting reflected in the way that he related to God, which is a very common thing even today. So as a monk, he came to this understanding and this realization that there really wasn't ever enough that he could do. He was plagued with he was plagued with a conscience, in part because he was so brilliant. And no matter how well he did, and he fasted more than everybody, he was generally just smarter than everybody, he prayed more than basically everybody, no matter what he could do, he was tortured by this idea that he could see all of the imperfection within himself. And so no matter what he did, he couldn't relieve that guilt. And this led to, in retrospect, kind of funny moments where he would be confessing his sins to Staupitz, his father confessor, and he would do this for hours, which for me, like, dude, you're a monk. How much can you sin in that amount of time? And famously, his confessor finally said, look, you have not confessed anything even remotely interesting. Go out and sin so you have something to say. Now, it's easy to kind of look back at somebody who is plagued by guilt and psychoanalyze, or to use maybe like more modern ways, like the modern world has ways to kind of sort of soothe a sense of guilt, at least on the surface level. But we have a tendency, and we'll call it human nature, to try to justify ourselves in everything we do. And this can come out in all kinds of different ways. Like if we find ourselves speeding down the 40, we can usually justify that, well, I've got a reason to do this. One, I don't want to be late, or there's an emergency, or I like to drive fast, or something like that. Like, we can tend to justify our behavior, which probably looks pretty silly when we're standing before a perfect and just God. But the problem is actually kind of worse than that. Because, yeah, I mean, a lot of times, a lot of us we're pretty good. We're not terrible. Like, I've never murdered anybody. I've never robbed a bank or anything like that. And so we just tend to develop these, like, tiers of badness. And in order to do that, we have to start comparing ourselves to others. And this is getting toward some of the big pet sins of the day. Because we'll say, well, at least I'm not like that guy. Or at least I'm not like them. Because in our minds, if I'm at least not that bad, then there's something about me that is at least worthy. And we can spend lots of money on self-help books and certain types of therapy with certain types of therapists to tell ourselves that, you know, I'm really not that bad and I am, in fact, worthy. And there's some truth to that. We believe we have an inherent dignity as human beings. I'm not gonna argue against that. But it took the genius of Martin Luther to sort of shake the Western world out of its very strange slumber. Because we also, if we as human beings have this internal inherent drive to justify ourselves, to make ourselves the good guy of the story, and we all believe we are the good guy in our story, even though plenty of times we are, in fact, the villain, then that's going to come out in the structures and institutions that we build. And that's hopefully not a big logical jump. You get, individually, we like to justify that we are, in fact, okay. And so when we all get together and form things, then that is just going to seep into whatever it is we're building. And so by the time we get to Luther in the 1500s, the medieval Roman Catholic Church has done this in spades. They have kind of over many centuries, actually, kind of left the centrality of the Word of God, or what we might call the Bible. And to do that, they had built up layers upon layer of tradition and reason and cultural stuff often feels like the truth anyway, so you can kind of justify it that we just sort of keep piling it on. And so it became a very complicated mess of systems that where we can tell ourselves that we are in fact okay. And some of this makes sense. If you mess up big time, you go to the priest to confess your sins, and if it's big, then the priest will give you a whole bunch of things that you have to do to make things right. And again, if we as human beings like to justify ourselves and tell us that we are, in fact, okay, there's an element of that that's going to feel good. Because then I can justify myself on my own terms. And I don't know about you, but people like to be in control, including the people who insist that they are not, in fact, control freaks. Sometimes we are the worst offenders. It's just harder to see. And so in building all of this up, it's a long conversation, but the medieval Catholic Church really got in bed with something called scholasticism. It's this infusion of like Greek philosophical ideas with theology and with the interpretation of the Bible, which doesn't always fit quite well, but it's kind of what you also get when you have some of the most brilliant minds in all of human history who have nothing to do but just sit in their cell and think. You're going to wind up with some odd ideas. And so one of the things that Luther kind of rediscovered, and he didn't say anything new, but he was the first to kind of say it and get away with it without being burnt at the stake. thanks to the printing press, is really at the heart of the epistle reading. So the reading today from the book of Romans, where, if I could summarize this, that we stand justified before God, not based on works of the law, doing the right things, and instead, God made our relationship with Him right because Jesus, who took on the mantle of all humanity, was faithful to His vocation. He was faithful to what God gave Him to do. Which means that our rightness before God is actually not, or has actually nothing to do with behavior. It has nothing to do with doing the right thing. And there's a couple of reactions that can happen to that when people hear it. That kind of go too far in one way or the other. On the one hand, we can say, great, so it doesn't matter what I do. I think a trip to Vegas is in order. Let's tear up the city. Or too far to the other side, we can react and say, yeah, but then what are you going to do? You're telling me that I don't have to do anything. Kind of like a feeling insulted at this idea that your own destiny, your own rightness before God has been taken out of your hands. Now, interestingly enough, the history of the Lutheran Church, really from Luther on, is just getting the gospel perfectly and living that out in perfect harmony. Unlike any other denomination, we are the only ones who have gotten it right, and we're the only ones who've lived it right, communicated it right, and we have not made any of the same mistakes that the medieval Roman Catholic Church made. We are, in fact, the only perfect church body. So, congratulations. Now, obviously, I say that with pretty significant venom on my tongue. Because it is such a human thing to try to justify ourselves that we can do this in any area of our lives. Our church services have a certain structure. Begin with the invocation, usually followed by some sort of confession of sins and then absolution, then a song, then a prayer of the day, and then you sit and then you hear the reading, and then there's a children's message, and then there's a sermon, and then you have to say the creed. And if you are receiving communion, like we are today, we will say the Nicene Creed. And if we are not, we will say the Apostles' Creed, and then one time a year on Trinity Sunday, we suffer through the Athanasian Creed. And, you know. And then from there, we go to the prayers of the church. And then at some point, we have the offering. It kind of fluctuates a little bit. And then we get to communion, and that has a certain structure. Certain words have to be spoken. And then you go up to the rail, and you bow, and then you kneel if your knees are good enough. And then you receive everything, and then you're dismissed. And then you hear the Aaronic blessing. Why? Why do we do all that in that order? Now, is it good? Because of what? Because we're Lutheran, yeah. Yeah, because we don't like change, yeah. Why is that structure there in the first place? The reality is we kind of made it up. But watch the riot if I change any of that. Why? Because in our minds, we've convinced ourselves that this is how we worship. And if we've convinced ourselves that this is how we worship, when what we really mean is this is how I'm used to worshiping, it feels very comfortable, and therefore, it must be right. Notice how quiet it just got. Now, This is not the day when I suddenly say, we're totally redoing the services. Don't worry, that's not coming. But if we start, or we have piled things on, and if we change those things, we will react emotionally. And sometimes, well, actually not sometimes, this is pretty common in with even within our own church body. Not, I haven't really heard it here, but within our broader world, people will say, well, you're interfering with the proclamation of the gospel. No, we're not. There's no biblical mandate that we structure our services in this way. But in order to feel like we're doing the right thing, it often feels like we have to do it this way. And at the heart of it is, I know the right way to do things because I can take control of my own fate. Now, there are good reasons to worship in the way, the style, and the manner, and the order. And so, there's no reason to really change. But it's important sometimes to peel those layers back. And what gets to the thing underneath that thing, which is then underneath that thing, if you can follow that, is that at the heart of this proclamation, that God has made us right because of what Jesus did through his faithfulness in life and his faithfulness to the point of death, dying the death that we deserve and in our place, and then through or by the power of God, defeating death when he raised him from the dead. Thus, our sins are forgiven and we receive this new life when we are drowned in the waters of baptism. At the heart of this is not the saying that we are sinful and therefore we need saving, but rather it's not that we are sinful, it's that we cannot help but sin. That even the best works that we have to offer are somehow tainted. The greatest things that we can do are still done with mixed motives. You can feed 100,000 people and feel great about that opportunity. But then, when you think about it, why did you do it? I mean, the accolade, the feelings are great. The accolade, the reputation that comes with it. These, like, even your motives, even my motives, are mixed. And that is offensive. And so when Martin Luther came to this moment of discovery, rediscovery, as he's reading the Bible in its original languages as opposed to the Latin, and Latin did some funny things to the translation, he realized, wait a minute, this isn't about what I have to offer to God, and in fact, I have nothing to offer God. And also, it's God. What would I even have to offer? But the good news is, as it turns out, actually good news. You are saved apart from your behavior, apart from your works. The works of the law, I mean, sure, do them, but they don't earn you anything because it is God that does the saving. And so we turn to now the third reading from the prophet Micah, who has at the heart of his message in this brief section, kind of everything we've just been talking about, saying, what are you going to bring to God? He says, you know, tens of thousands of rivers of oil as part of like an offering that you would bring to the temple, or calves or rams or whatever. It made sense in his context. Please don't bring livestock to church. And the force of what he's saying is that sure, you can do all of the things that you know you're supposed to do as you approach God in the temple. But realistically, what is he asked? Do justice, love kindness slash mercy, it's an interesting word, and walk humbly with God. And yeah, we can turn that again into a law that condemns us. Well, have I done enough justice? Am I merciful and kind enough? Am I humble enough as I walk with God? Which again highlights the absolute spiritual poison that the word enough is, because the answer is no, it's never enough. And also, maybe that's not the point. But instead, Micah offers an invitation. Yeah, we can build up all of this religiosity. We can make sure we have all of our liturgical and worship-related ducks in a row. That's fine. Do that, I guess. But God invites us to walk humbly with him. To simplify things, he says, just do justice. Love mercy. Walk with me. And as we heard in the first, or no, in the reading of the Psalms, just be still. Be still and know that I'm God. Now, as the Reformation, first led by Luther and then by a few others, as it kind of progressed, one of the things that Luther became very passionate about was that the people should be able to read the Word of God, because it's the Word of God, it's obviously important, in their own language and in a way that they can understand. And so he basically spat in Rome's face, which I kind of appreciate. He translated the New Testament into German, as opposed to the only version that was allowed, which would be in Latin. And he translated it from Greek. And it kind of marked like a really important moment of separation from the control of the medieval church. There's a lot of interesting history there that we won't go into. But one of the things that the reformers realized is that if they were going to encourage the people to read the Word of God for themselves, they have to be able to read. And so Lutheran schooling and education was birthed out of that moment. And they started doing these weird things, like teaching as many as was willing to try to learn to read, really for the first time in at least European history. And it didn't, like, usually if you were able to read and think and do all of these other things, you came from money, you came from prestigious families, that sort of thing. But instead, the reformers and the movements birthed out of Luther realized that one of the most just things that they could do is just teach their children. There was a time, actually, in the United States where you could not start a Lutheran church without a school. It would not be authorized. Isn't that fascinating? And that was at a very different time, because at that time, the kids who went to those schools went for free. It was just kind of part of their DNA. And then, as you might imagine, over time, financially, that we just couldn't make that work. We couldn't pay the teachers enough. We couldn't keep the lights on, eventually, when lights were invented. And, you know, let's make sure we're in the right phase of history here. And so time just goes on, and as the world continues to change, we here in the year 2024, and other churches with schools have had to deal with this for a fair bit longer, have run into this issue of funding, and many schools have closed, many schools struggle, and we here at Christ Lutheran are trying to prevent ourselves from being in that crisis moment, which is why we are looking to raise, as I said last week, $50,000. Now, I do need to correct something that I said last week, because I had said that one of the things that we have to do is also figure out ways and models to gain funding from outside of our community, because our community itself can't necessarily support everything that the school needs. And so I said we've got matching funds from outside of our community for $50,000. As it turns out, that's not the case. It's $25,000 is coming from the outside. $25,000 is from an anonymous donor internally. I was not aware of that. So technically, I didn't lie. To quote George Costanza, it's not a lie if you believe it. Now, this $100,000 ultimately that we're looking to raise fits right into the pocket of the intersection between this Reformation good news, that on the one hand, we have nothing to offer God. Our sinful state is so dire that any attempt would be dangerous. And yet, God, in his faithfulness, justice, and mercy, sent his Son to die in our place and to restore that relationship with God, to justify ourselves and make us right, apart from our behavior. And Micah's admonition to do justice. Because in our cultural climate right now, one of the most important things we can do to contribute to a society that does justice, loves mercy, and walks humbly with our God is to invest in the emerging generation. And Christ Lutheran School is uniquely positioned within a broader culture and community, Albuquerque, where that is desperately, desperately needed, and yet, because of our general economic status, the average family can't afford to pay the full amount that it takes to educate them. And in fact, this is not just an Albuquerque thing. Nationwide, something around 65% of all kids who are in private school have at least some of that funded by their grandparents, which should tell us that some things have changed. And they changed fast. And yet, we want to take very seriously that intersection of the good news that folks like Martin Luther kind of brought back onto the table, and at the same time, the admonition of the prophet Micah to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. And we want to do it by investing in the emerging generations. We already are doing this, but we do need help. And one of the cleanest, most direct ways to do this is to help pay for into the scholarship fund that will then help fund and allow us to make this opportunity available to kids who otherwise wouldn't be able to afford it. And so, as we make our way towards November 10th, which is when we will make our pledges, I encourage you again to be in prayer about this. See if God stirs you, changes your heart. If God is urging you to give, then please do. If you do not feel like this is kind of your fight, if you do not feel like God is compelling you to do this, please do not. Do not feel obligated to. This is about a heart change, not just about writing a check. But my hope and prayer is that for those of you who are willing and able to, and God is stirring you to, will join us to invest in our future, a future that is full of justice and mercy and those who walk with God. Amen.